If you would please turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 49. I want to read some verses beginning at verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong, by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings from heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, unto the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills. There shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Amen. We'll end there at verse 26, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word today to all of our hearts. I've been asked this morning to preach upon the subject of Christian education, and I want to do that basing what I have to say upon these words that we have just read out of Genesis chapter 49. They are part of those words of blessing that Jacob pronounced upon his 12 sons when he was coming to the end of his days. And in the words that we've only read a little here, but in this chapter, there's not only a looking back, but there's also a looking forward. There are certainly things that Jacob mentions as has already taken place and has happened in the past, but he's also making prophetic statements that will apply to these tribes for many days and even generations to come, long after Jacob has gone. And it is particularly the words that he has to say to Joseph, and if we can narrow it down even a little bit more, it's verse 22 that I want particularly to draw to your attention, and we certainly will seek to mention the others, but we particularly want to deal with verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. Now before we come to look at these words in this passage that we have read, I want to refresh your memory of a scriptural rule. And that scriptural rule is found over in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, and it's verse 12, and it says there, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. A few verses before that statement, you will read in verse 9 that two are better than one. But in chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes in verse 12, it's emphasizing that scriptural rule that a threefold cord is not easily broken. And I believe that there in the Word of God, there is a highlight of a very important rule that we can apply to children. I believe that there is there a setting before us, at least a reminder in principle, of essential aspects to the environment that children must be brought up in. You see, first of all, there is the Christian home. That's where it begins. And there is nothing, and I underscore that, there is nothing, neither church nor school, that can substitute for a Christian home. A place where God is honored, where a mother and a father are right with God, where they walk with God, where they seek to serve the Lord in their lives, where they seek to have in their home a place where the Lord is given first place, and where they seek to teach their children and raise them in the nurture and fear and admonition of the Lord. A home in which there's a family altar, and where there is regular, consistent reading of the scriptures and the teaching of the children that God has given to us in the ways of God. That's where it begins, with regards to children and the rearing of children according to the Word of God. It begins, men and women, in our homes. And having our homes right with God, and really, unless our own hearts are right with God, our homes will never be right with God. If a husband or a wife, a mother or a father is out of step with the Lord, is cold of heart or backslidden, well, there's going to be evidently difficulties in the home. There's not going to be an honouring of God. There's not going to be a putting of the Lord first in those circumstances. There can't be until our own hearts are right with God and we are going through with God personally. I don't know your heart today, but the Lord certainly does. I don't know your home, but the Lord certainly knows your home as well, Christian. And He knows how well you regulate it, how much time you give to the Lord in your home and honouring Him and worshipping Him at the family altar and teaching your children the ways of God. That's where it starts. The second strand then is the church. The church must be faithful to the faith that's once delivered to the saints. If the church is compromising with the world or with religious apostasy, then that failure will be more evidently seen in the rising generation than in anywhere else. It will be the children, it will be the young people where that failure will come out and it will be seen. Older Christians might be able to survive and stumble through and drift along, but it will be particularly seen in our offspring if there is a departing from the Lord in the church and a forsaking of the old paths and the old ways. They'll be lost to the world. But then remember the rule that I've drawn your attention to in Ecclesiastes 4. A threefold cord is not easily broken. Oh, it says there, as I drew your attention to, two are better than one. That's certainly the case. But it also emphasizes this point. A threefold cord is not easily broken. And surely that brings us to the third strand that I particularly want to deal with this morning. And that is the place of learning. The school. You see, the Word of God has much to say about how parents are to bring their children up, how we're to teach them, how we're to do so diligently. You see, surely the argument follows, and I trust it's not too difficult to see, that there must not be in school an undoing of that which is taught in the home and in the church. Surely there must not. Surely there cannot be an undoing. If there is, there's going to be, again, the scripture tells us, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And if a parent is seeking to teach their children, if the church is seeking to stand for God and instruct their young, and yet on the third strand, there's this contradiction that comes in to a young person's life where they hear a different philosophy propounded and there's a different ideology set before them and there's a different environment that they live in. Is there not going to be a difficulty there? And an undoing of that which Christian parents seek to do. Remember just the importance of a school in a child or a young person's life. If you take those compulsory years of education from 4 through to 16, and let's take on average that a child spends 6 hours a day, many of them spend more than that, but let's just take for the sake of the argument, let's take 6 hours a day. 185 days in a year is the compulsory requirement for children and young people to be in school in this land today. You add that up, the amount of time that our children and our young people spend in an environment outside the home and outside the church. I think it works up to be around 25% of a child or a young person's waking hours is spent not in the company of their parents, not in the company of the people in the church, Sabbath school teachers, youth leaders, elders, minister, whatever, not in the company of those individuals, but in another environment altogether. And sadly, on many occasions, in an environment that is totally opposed to what a parent, a Christian parent, believes and teaches in their home, also in an environment that's totally different to what the church stands for and to what the church believes. 25% of their waking hours, men and women, a quarter of their time from those early years, those formative years from, we're only taking 4 through to 16, there's those who go on to higher education. But we're only dealing there with the compulsory years. Now step down alongside that, how long they spend in the church. If they come to the house of God twice on the Lord's Day, not all children do, or young people, they should, but not all of them do, but let's take it that they do. That they come to the house of God morning and evening on a Sabbath day, that they come to Sabbath school on the Sabbath day as well. Maybe they come to the children's meeting during the week or the youth fellowship during the course of the week. You add all of that up, that comes to 4%. 4% of their waking hours. The Free Presbyterian Church exists before that 4%. The Free Presbyterian Church came into existence those years ago because the founding fathers believed in the importance of that 4%. That where they themselves and their children and the young people sit on a Sabbath day, what they hear during the course of their time in the house of God, what is preached from the pulpit, the spiritual environment that they're in, our founding fathers realize it's important. 4% is important. But this morning, we're not dealing with the 4%, we're dealing with the 25%. That other environment that our children and young people go to. Surely, we have to give consideration to that. And I want to draw your attention to these words that are spoken here by Jacob to Joseph. And I want us to consider here an illustration of the importance of Christian education. The first thing I want you to consider here is the divine purpose for Joseph's life. The divine purpose. You see, it should be every believing parent's desire that their children grow up having come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that they are best fitted, best prepared to serve Jesus Christ the rest of their days, be they long or be they short. That's in essence is what every believing parent ought to desire for their children. First and foremost, beyond careers, beyond whatever else we might desire for our children, here is the overriding desire that every believing parent ought to have for their children. That our children come to Christ. That they do so early in life. That they are fitted and prepared to go out to do whatever it is the Lord would have for them to do. Not all of them are going to be ministers or missionaries or Christian school teachers. But they're going to do something, or at least they ought to do something for God. There's a divine purpose for their lives. And I want you to notice that divine purpose outlined here in the life of Joseph. And we're going to pick out some terms that are found in these verses. First of all, if you look there at verse 22, it tells us that Joseph is a bow. The word bow there appears. Now the word bow there in the original is the word ben, that we are familiar with as being translated as son or children in the Old Testament. We're all familiar with the word Ben, Benjamin, son of my right hand, Benoni, son of my sorrows, and so on. But that word also denotes a member. It can be used in the Old Testament to denote a member of a group. And it's associated here in verse 22 with the adjective fruitful, so that's why it's translated by the English word bow. Because when we understand the idea behind the word Ben, it can mean a member. Ben, it means a fruitful member. And the context is of a vine, a plant, growing. Well, we can understand then why it's translated in the fashion that it is. But that's very much in keeping with the Word of God generally. Because believers are likened unto boughs or branches within the true vine. I am the vine, the Lord Jesus said. Ye are the branches. Every believer grafted into Christ is looked upon as a branch. And here Jacob is saying this about his son Joseph. He says, Joseph, you're like one of these boughs, one of these branches grafted in to the true vine. And that's where he starts with his son here. And surely, parents, that's where we have to start with our children. That's what we must desire for them more than anything. They're just like ourselves. They're born into this world with a sinful nature. And if there are children, then we know too well they've got a sinful nature, for we have that sinful nature. And we've just passed it on to them. And it ought to be our desire more than anything. That ought to be what we live for. That ought to be what consumes us with regards to our children, is that there comes that time when they are grafted into Christ and they become a branch, a bough, to use the terminology that is given to us here. You'll notice in verse 22 as well, it talks about a fruitful bough. Joseph was no ordinary branch, he was a fruitful one. He wasn't just a dead branch cumbering the ground and cumbering the rest of the plant. Rather, he's described here as a fruit-bearing branch, one that's bearing multiple fruit. It's not just a little. But it's evident from what is described to us there in verse 22 that the picture is of this plant that's very fruitful. Very fruitful. There's no barrenness at all. There's no stunted growth at all. It's fruitful in every way. And again, surely we can see the application to our children and our young people. You see, it's not enough that our children just make a profession of faith. There has to be the evidence of grace. And we ought not to rest until we see the evidences of grace. Because our children can make false professions. Let's remember that. Our children can make false professions. And I suppose that's one of the greatest worries and concerns that a believing parent has, is that their children do make a false profession, and then there's not that same praying and labouring for their conversion as there would be if they were still seen to be unsaved. That's why you always must be careful in counselling children and young people. I suppose it's one of the hardest things any parent here, if your child shows any concern about the things of God and concern about their soul, and maybe they come to you to speak to you about coming to the Lord, there's always that concern, that worry. They don't make just a false profession. There has to be repentance. There has to be sorrow over sin, genuine sorrow over sin, and children have to be taught they must sorrow over sin just as much as any adult must. But it's not just an empty profession that we're looking for in our children. We want to see evidence of grace. We want to see evidence of spiritual growth. We want to see evidence of going on with God, of a desire. Certainly they need instructed and they need counseled and they need encouraged to go on with God and they need helped. And there must be that watchful eye that a parent has upon their children, instructing them and encouraging them to read the Word of God and pray for themselves and checking up that they do. We're not just to assume that our children will naturally follow on after these things. We must be diligent about these matters. We must desire for them to bear fruit, to go on with God. You know the significance of that term over in the New Testament. We have the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Paul talks in Philippians about the fruits of righteousness. You see, there's the evidence that they've come to the Lord. There's a going on with God and a growing in grace. And that's evidently what Jacob here has in mind with regards to Joseph. As he thinks of Joseph and his life up until this point in time, he's talking about the past. And he's saying these things about Joseph. Also there, if you notice in verse 22, it talks about the branches running over the wall. The word branches there this time is the word for daughters. It's a reference to the extent of his influence and to the benefit that Joseph has been in his life to others, even up until this point in time. These are branches that run out over the wall, the ideas of people who, going by, will pluck the fruit of this fruitful bough. And they'll be nourished by that fruit, and they'll delight themselves in the fruit that comes from this branch as it runs out over the wall. There's multiple branches coming from it. Oh, it's part of the original tree, but it has branched out itself into a number of branches, and these branches go out over the wall, and the people walking by can reach up and take the fruit and delight their souls in taking that. What a wonderful picture there is there of the influence that the children of the people of God are to have. An influence for God and for good. Turn over very quickly, if you would, to Psalm 127 for a moment. Again, one that deals with children. Familiar words. Psalm 127, verse 3. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. And again, there's the idea of preparation, careful preparation. The expert archer spends a lot of time preparing his arrows in order that they will fly very accurately through the air right to the target as they are aimed. He doesn't take any branch. No, it's prepared. Look at verse 5, Psalm 127, verse 5. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And it's that last phrase I want you to notice. They shall speak with the enemies in the gate. You see, the children of God's people are to rise up and do something for God. Do something for God. Take on the enemies of God. The Lord has committed his work to his people. And as we know, one generation passes away and they hand on the torch to the next generation. And the next generation must be coming along and they must be in a position to take it up and to run with it. And then in turn, hand it on to the next generation. They have to contend with the enemies in the gate. And you'll notice that that's the type of opinion that Jacob has with regards to Joseph. One other word I'll draw your attention to before we move on, and that's the word prevailing. If you look there at those verses again, you will find that that word is mentioned down through the passages. Verse 26, you will find the word prevail. And that concept is running through these words. Joseph was somebody who prevailed. And that word is used in the scriptures in the context of spiritual prevailing. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 11, it says, "It came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." There's another place where it appears, and it is this context of spiritual prevailing. Joseph spiritually prevailed. That's what Jacob is saying about him here. Joseph, you're a man, you're a young man, you're one of my sons who has spiritually prevailed. And I'm sure that delighted the heart of Jacob. That old man, as he's coming to die, there he is leaning upon his staff and he's blessing his sons, and he comes to Joseph and he looks at Joseph and he thinks of all the things that have happened to Joseph's life, and he says, "Joseph, you're a son that has prevailed." And isn't that the desire of every one of us who are believing parents today? That our children, our offspring, would prevail spiritually? Or whatever else they do in life, whatever careers they have, whatever other attainments they reach in life, what are those if there's no spiritual prevailing? What are those if there's this nagging away in our souls? There's no spiritual prevailing. There's no going on with God. Joseph was such a one that went on with God. The second thing I want you to consider here is the secret of Joseph's life. How did he attain this? How did he attain it? Because, as we know, Joseph's life was very successful in God's eyes. The scripture tells us the secret of the Lord is with them that fear God. And Joseph grew up fearing God. And God blessed him and God mightily used him. And even now, when Jacob is dying, God is talking about him even being blessed in a greater extent in days to come. But what was the secret of Joseph's life? That really brings me here to present the argument for Christian education. Again, I want to draw your attention to some words, some terms, some concepts that are here mentioned with regards to Joseph. And I trust that as we do that, that you will see that here's an argument for Christian education. I want you to notice, first of all, that the secret of Joseph's life was a life of separation. A life of separation. Go back to verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The wall. What's the purpose of the wall? Separation. This is the secret to this man's life. He's a fruitful bough, a fruitful tree, and he's behind the wall. If the branches of this bough are running over the wall, well then surely it naturally follows that the plant must be behind the wall. And the wall was essential in the land of the east to protect the fruit-bearing tree. protected from the elements, more particularly maybe protected from the wild and the marauding beast that would come in and destroy the little plant. Now, again, we could, maybe you're familiar with the terms anyway, in Psalm 128 it tells us there about children being like tender plants. Olive plants is the term. You see, the Bible is very consistent in how it takes these things along. And it tells us there about children being likened unto a little plant, tender plants. Well, here's the secret of a tender plant. It was something that the natural world would teach us, never mind anything else. If we never had any other way of learning these things, the natural world will tell us, in order to have a fruitful tree, you must protect it from the elements, you must protect it from the wild beast. And every vineyard in Israel had a hedge around it, a wall around it, some way of closing it off from whatever else was out around about it. It was closed within that wall, and it grew there, and it was sheltered, and it was protected, and it was nurtured in order that it might be fruitful in the way that we have been noticing. And Joseph lived a life of separation. Twice over that is mentioned. If you look there at the end of verse 26, it speaks about the blessing on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Even separate from his brethren, never mind separate from the ungodly, separate from his own brethren. It's repeated again by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 33 in verse 16. When he's pronouncing the blessing upon the tribes, when he's coming to die, it's the very same thing that he emphasizes with respect to Joseph. Deuteronomy 33, verse 16, it talks about the blessing on the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. Here is something that is specifically to be noticed with regards to this man's life. Why was he the success that he was? Why was he the blessing that he was? He was sheltered. He was preserved. The word separate is the word that we get Nazarite from. Now, the concept of a Nazarite wasn't introduced at this stage, but the principle certainly existed. A life of separation. Up until the age of 17, Joseph lived a life of separation. And that's a recurring principle in the scriptures. And as I say, that's the principle that brought our denomination into existence all those years ago. On the basis of 4%. Of our time and where we spend it. And it's exactly the same with regards to our children and the teaching of our children. You see, there's a spiritual dimension to the teaching of our children. And once we introduce the spiritual dimension, and nobody can deny that, for the scripture makes it abundantly clear that there's a spiritual dimension to the teaching of our children. If that is the case, then this principle of separation has to come in as well. Not integration, separation. Separation is the principle of God's word, particularly when they spend 25% of their time in somebody else's company other than their parents and other than the church. Surely that ought to concern us. And the reason why I draw your attention to this, and I want you to particularly take note of this, when God wanted a man to reveal the future to, and when God wanted a man whom he would place and a very important role in that future, the preserving of the people of God, ultimately, he didn't choose one of the sons of Jacob that was conversant with the ways of Canaan. He chose Joseph, the man who lived a separated life. I find that very remarkable, Christian. That when God wanted a man out of all the sons of Jacob, he didn't take one who was conversant with the sins of the land of Canaan. He took a man who lived a separated life, who was sheltered at home. God didn't take Reuben to withstand the evil temptations of Potiphar's wife. You know the story about Joseph, how he went down into Egypt as a slave, bought by Potiphar, how Potiphar's wife sought to entice him. And God needed someone to stand against the temptations of Potiphar's wife. He didn't choose a Reuben. Remember, Reuben was the man who slept with his father's wife. It tells us in Genesis 35, 22. God didn't say, oh, Reuben's familiar with the sins of Canaan. He'll be able to stand the temptations. No, God didn't choose a Reuben to go down into Egypt Neither did he choose a Judah. And Judah was the man who sinned with his own daughter-in-law when she played the harlot. And he ended up sinning with her. And when God looked for a man to go down into Egypt and, as I say, stand against the wiles of Egypt, he didn't say, well, let's find somebody who's conditioned to the world. Let's find somebody who's familiar with these sins that are abroad today. Let's take a Reuben, let's take a Judah down. No, God said, I'll take Joseph down. The man who's lived a separated life. The man who is preserved from these things. You see, integration conditions people to accepting that which they would previously reject. And that's what happened to Reuben and Judah. When they came back with their father from Laban and they come to the land of Egypt, they became familiar with the sins. Sorry, the land of Canaan. They became familiar with the sins of Canaan. And they started to practice the sins of Canaan. They became conditioned by what they became familiar with. And that's the scriptural principle, sadly. We become conditioned with that which we are familiar with. But Joseph is the separated individual. And that's the man that God uses. And God didn't take somebody that was older or somebody more experienced. See, when you talk to some parents about Christian education, that's one of the fears that they have. They say, oh, you're sheltering them, they'll never stand. Well, it's the very opposite is what God says. You expose your children to the world and to the things of the world and to the ungodly language of the world and the ungodly ways of the world. Don't be surprised when they start practicing those things. They've become conditioned to them. It wears them down. It's like the continual dropping of water on the stone. It'll soon hollow out. No matter how hard the stone is, the continual dropping of the water will soon hollow out the stone. And it's the same with iniquity and ungodliness and the continual dropping of it onto a young person will soon influence them, sadly influence them for bad. God took Joseph to stand. And I'm sure there were people, if somebody presented the scenario to you and you didn't know how the story finished out in the Bible, and somebody came and presented you the facts up until a certain point about Joseph going down into Egypt, 17 years of age, this man sheltered from the sins of Canaan, sheltered even from some of the sins of his own brothers, you would have said, he's naive. How's he ever going to stand in Egypt? How's he ever going to take on a wily woman like Potiphar's wife? How's he ever going to stand in that ungodly climate? How's he ever going to rise to the position that he did? How's he ever going to live there? But that's the very man God used. That's the very individual God said, I'll take that man, Joseph, and I'll use him. Let's move on quickly. I want you to notice as well that the secret to Joseph's life was a life of nourishment. Joseph, it tells us there, verse 22, he was a fruitful bough by a well. By a well. Now, how often did the Lord not speak to this young man? And again, if you're familiar with the story of Joseph, you'll know about the dreams that he had and the times the Lord appeared to him and how he told those dreams to his brothers and to his father and so on. And in those early years, God dealt with this man. He nourished him. He instructed him. He revealed his word to him. And the Lord, and Joseph had an understanding of the Lord's ways that his older brothers didn't have. Even his father didn't have it at times. Joseph lived a life of spiritual nourishment. That fitted him for the calling that God had had for him to do. And that's something that's very important, Christian, in our families, is that we teach our children. Particularly it is the responsibility of fathers. As we're reminded in Ephesians 6 and 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's particularly the responsibility of a father. And I know, as a father, we can be busy. You can have 101 things to do. And you have this to go to and that to go to, or the other thing that you must do. At least that's the reasoning we give to ourselves. But let's not forget, fathers, God has given you and me a responsibility. We're head of our homes. We're head of our children. And we're to instruct our children more than anybody else. Don't leave it to a Sabbath school teacher to instruct your children. Don't leave it to your wife. And wives do plenty of instruction, and certainly there's a place for them in the instructing of children. But let me say a word today to fathers. Don't leave the instruction of your children and the rearing of them in the things of God to someone else. It's your responsibility and it's my responsibility to teach our children the things of God. And if there's others who supplement that, so be it. God doesn't say it's their responsibility, it's yours and mine. And may God give us grace to be faithful. But Joseph lived a life of nourishment, spiritual nourishment. And having been instructed and taught these things, then he, at 17, he was ready to go to Egypt. He was very young. 17 years old today is quite young. I'm sure there's 17-year-olds here. If you were launched out on the type of path that Joseph was launched out on, there would be many challenges for you to face. But how much more so going back to those times when life, for the span of somebody's life, was much longer than they are today. So 17 then wouldn't be a 17-year-old today in maturity. And yet God launched Joseph out into Egypt to be the man who would preserve the nation of Israel and ultimately preserve the coming of the Messiah. Because in preserving the Israelites, he preserved the royal line that Christ came from. But this is the man that God used. And I ask you the question today, is that seriously the ethos in state education? Where it's spiritual nourishing of our children? Every attempt has been made to remove any semblance of Bible religion from the curriculum. True Bible religion. Well, there's plenty of ecumenism. Well, the things we all can believe in. That's not the gospel. That's not the truth of God. But it's not God's ear that's been listened to. There's not a desire to find out what does God have to say and take it on board and live it out and act accordingly. I was saying that to those of you who are here on Thursday night. Milo Schultz mentioned the fact that he had opportunities in the university to speak. And he spoke much longer about that specifically on Friday night in our meeting. And he said that's the first day he goes in with a new academic year in the university. The first thing he says to those students is, I want to tell you a little about myself. And he starts to give his testimony. And he starts to tell them that he believes the Bible. He starts to tell them of their Protestant heritage. They're in the land of Huss and the Hussites and the great victories that the Hussites won against the Holy Roman Empire and their armies. He begins to tell them all of this. This is your heritage. Would that happen in a university in Northern Ireland today? I would suggest if a university lecturer got up or a teacher in school got up and started to speak like that, there would be an outcry. There's more religious liberty in Czech Republic than there is in Northern Ireland. We're living in a day of a secular society. And how can we send our children or hand them over to a secular state to instruct them and nourish them? It can't be done. My time is well gone. There's other things I wanted to say. I'll mention this before I will finish. I want you to notice there as well that the secret to Joseph's life was a life of mentoring. A life of mentoring. Look at verse 24 of Genesis 49. It says, his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And the picture that Jacob presents there is the Lord having his hands on Joseph's arms. Now, how many times has a father not done that to a child, a son or a daughter? Showed them how to do something and they've actually reached around them and put their arms on their hands on their arms and showed them how to do something. Taught them how to do something. Well, that's the picture that's being presented to us in verse 24. But it's not Jacob doing it to Joseph. It's the Lord. Jacob says the Lord has done this to Joseph. The Lord has come down and he's put his hands on Joseph's arms and he's mentored him. He's guided him. He's instructed him. He's directed him. Taught him. God was not at arm's length in this family and in this man's life. God was intimately involved. He was in charge. He was overseeing all things. And really that's what Christian education seeks to do, is the Lord to put his hand on every life, in every subject, in every way, in school life, home life, church life, that God would come down and put his hand upon our children And not that somewhere along the line God's hand has to be taken off them because they're in an environment that's not honouring God. They're not being taught the things of God. But I'm not denying or decrying what a Christian teacher does in a state school. I know there's many, and they seek to do the very best they can and take the opportunities that are given to them. But remember, Christian education is more than being taught by a Christian teacher. It's more than being taught by a Christian teacher. It's the ethos, it's the curriculum, it's the philosophy, it's the whole spirit that engulfs and surrounds the whole thing. That's what's important. That's what's important. And here's little Joseph, growing up, enjoying these things. There's other things. Our time is well gone. Maybe you'd go home and read that passage yourself and even notice some of the things that it says. You'll notice there, Jacob goes on to talk about the difficulties that Joseph faced. And there's many difficulties in bringing up our children. Many difficulties, parents. And I suppose today there's more difficulties than ever. I'll leave it there. I trust the Lord will bless his word, challenge you. And I know unless the Lord blesses it to your heart, it'll just what I've said will not profit you nor make you think. But if God touches your heart today, and you think about your children that God has given you, what is best for them? What's best for them? Let's bow in prayer.